Father, it's such a great joy to come into your presence, especially to share time with Des and other Christians and to hear your word expounded to us. We anticipate wonderful things happening to us this day, Father. Opportunities for ministry. We pray that you will open our eyes to see them as they come. Give us a heart filled with your love so that those whom we encounter today will understand that some new influence has come into their life.
Power of
the living God.
Yes.
Pray, Father, that you will give Des wisdom as we expound your word to us, and that the hearts of each one of us will be very fertile ground for your seed to be planted, germinate, grow, and multiply many, many times.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Graham. The greatest lawyer the world has ever seen was the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament says, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, he hath revealed him. So it was Christ, the Son of God, who appeared to Adam and Eve, to Moses, to Joshua, and it was he who gave the law from Mount Sinai. The Old Testament was usually called the Law and the Prophets. In some sense, the Bible is a book of law, and it all has its origin in the spirit of prophecy, which is the testimony of Jesus. So Jesus is the great lawgiver like Moses and the great redeemer like Moses. Without natural law, the world would be such an unpredictable place. When you stepped out of your house, you wouldn't know you're going to go up or down or sideways. It's the seasons of the year, the revolution of the earth on its axis, the periods of the moon. All these things give the natural world stability. They guarantee life and growth and so on. And civil law, the laws of righteousness among men, social laws, occupy a similar sphere among people. Have you ever thought what the world would be like if all knowledge of the Ten Commandments disappeared overnight? And with it, all enforcement of the principles of honesty and truthfulness and purity and so on. The night would be filled with screams. And no one would feel safe. When the Bible wants to talk about the final apostasy in 2 Thessalonians 2, it talks about the man of lawlessness four times. Lawlessness, lawlessness, lawlessness. And it speaks of the Holy Spirit as restraining lawlessness. So the Holy Spirit today moves on the hearts of unbelievers even, keeping them back from the edge of extreme lawlessness. It won't always be that way in the final great tribulation. Christ foretold that restraint will be removed and lawlessness will prevail. So Christ is the great lawyer, and you all know well the story. It's in Luke 10:25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? But Jesus puts him on trial. He asks him an inconvenient question. He says, what's written in the law? How do you read it? In other words, answer your own question. You ought to know. And this man had spiritual insight. He didn't say, offer sacrifices, go to the synagogue. He answered, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy strength, all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. So this lawyer is a smart lawyer. He sees the heart of true religion is love to God and man. And the story that follows illustrates, endorses, underlines, emphasises that the nature of true religion doesn't consist of systems, or creeds, or rites. It has to do with kindness and goodness, unselfishness and love and sharing. And a person can be well equipped in theological knowledge and regalia and fail in God's sight of being a Christian because they lack kindness. And may I just illustrate before we read the story? Just imagine that years ago in the American Congress they said, look, Providence has made us the richest country on earth. Obviously, we're meant to help other countries. The biggest refugee problem in the world is the Arab refugee problem. That's the greatest refugee problem in the world. Why don't we try and settle it and take all these hundreds of thousands of refugees out of camps in the occupied areas in Palestine and in Lebanon and establish them properly? You know what would have happened? There'd have been no terrorism. There'd have been no September 11th. There wouldn't have been the billions now being spent protecting Brooklyn Bridge, protecting the Statue of Liberty, the Lincoln Memorial, the high-rise building. There wouldn't have been an Afghanistan war if nations as well as men could realize we're only the agents of providence to do the will of God, which is summed up in love. If they had taken away those refugee camps, the evil that burned in the heart of the suicide bomber would have had no existence. The worst experience an Arab can have is shame. Shame. They feel they can't hang their head up, hold their head up, they hang it down if they're ashamed. And they are ashamed that they are subordinate. They don't own their own country. They don't have their own army. They don't have their own air force. Their own boat, the navy, consists of two little tiny dinghies. They've been knocked in. They have nothing. And they're ashamed. And with the shame burns anger. See? But had the principles that Christ talks about been applied, the horrible situation wouldn't exist now. 250 million Americans no longer feel secure. All the people in high-rise buildings in New York and Washington and LA and San Francisco, they all know that any time a terrorist can stack a room with dynamite and then by remote control blow it up while he gets the next plane home. See? That's a pretty terrible situation. I've lived in America 25 years, back in the 50s after the war, and it was much better, and in more recent decades. And it's a very violent country before the terrorists. One every four homes is burglarized every year. And the Americans still have a border mentality, pioneer mentality, and everyone must have his gun, and 10,000 people a year are killed by handguns. In all of Britain, it's 70. But now terrorism has multiplied, and so you can imagine what it is in the hearts of many sensitive people. I wouldn't like to be living in a high rise. So the principle Christ gives are the guarantee and the only guarantee of how life can be lived happily, joyfully, fruitfully, and safely. So let's notice the story. So the lawyer willing to justify himself. And please note here the word has its true biblical meaning, to declare righteous. Justifying the Bible doesn't mean make righteous. This is so important. For the moment you become a Christian, you are justified, but you're not 100% righteous inside. You've got a battle called sanctification that lasts till death. And the many times we have to bow down at the feet of Jesus and say, Lord, I've blown it. I've sinned. I've been selfish. But when we're justified, he deals with us as he dealt with Jesus. Jesus was perfectly righteous and God dealt with him as though he was perfectly sinful. That's what the Bible says. He made him to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5. Made him a curse for us. So he was declared to be what he was not, that you might be declared to be what we are not. We're declared righteous. Every moment of every day we're accepted in the Beloved, complete in him, without condemnation, because his perfect merits are put to our account, and we have the verdict of last judgment this very hour. Tremendously important. So justify. He's willing to declare himself righteous. Well, who's my neighbour? This was a great question among the Jews. For the Greeks, anyone who wasn't a Greek was a barbarian. In later centuries, the Arabs, anyone that wasn't an Arab, was an infidel. To the Jews, anyone who wasn't a Jew was a Gentile dog. And their question wasn't about Samaritans. Of course, they weren't neighbours. The other Gentiles, they weren't neighbours. But what about a publican? You know, who is there among the Jews that's a neighbour? So Jesus answered that. And Jesus answering said, and some commentators say this is a story from life. This actually happened, and he's just repeating it. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise the Levite, when he was at the place, he came and looked at him, and then passed by. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, gave them to the host, said unto him, take care of him. Whatever thou spendest more, when I come again, I'll repay thee. Now Jesus asks another question of the lawyer. See, he's got him on trial. Which now of these three, he doesn't say was my neighbour or somebody's neighbour, which one of these three was neighbour under him, this fellow among the thieves? Which one acted like a neighbour? He shifted the question afar off, who's my neighbour out there? To whom are you showing yourself a neighbour? Who's proving a neighbour? The lawyer can't bring himself to say the Samaritan. He can't mouth the word. It's too distasteful. So by circumlocution, he says, he that showed mercy on you. Now this is a marvellous story. It shows us, first of all, the inadequacy of much professed religion. It tells us the sad fact that the majority of people in this world are activated by merely selfish motives. This is a very hard thing. We want to believe otherwise. We're raised usually by parents that love us. We have aunts and uncles that dote upon us. We make friends speedily. It's only when we leave the family behind and go where we're not known, and we suddenly find the world's pretty rough and tough. And this story is telling us that most people out there are governed by pure selfishness. And to be a follower of God means the opposite spirit, a spirit that will shame the selfish and lead to the reform of some. So, the first man that comes isn't a politician, but a priest. He's the loftiest man, the holiest man in the land. And after him, a subsidiary helper of the priests, a Levite, also a temple man. So, here Jesus puts up the highest men of the spiritual realm and says, look, selfish. Selfish. No doubt these men had their excuses. Spurgeon, in his commentary on this story, is quite humorous. He says, well, the priest has been a month away, he's longing to get back to his wife and his kids. He's told them a certain hour he's going to be home. How can he make them wait, wondering whether something's happening? He cannot be cruel to his wife and children. He loves them as he loves himself. So out of love to his wife and his children, he must push on, even though it's against the grain. And then he thinks, anyway, I can't stand the sight of blood, and I don't have any bandages, and if I just do a half job, I may make him worse than before, see? And I can't drag him all the way back to Jerusalem. I couldn't do it. You can almost hear the Levites speak behind him, and the two of them could get the man back. But then he thinks, this is a rather dangerous place. If I stay here, the robbers may come back. There may be a second life taken, the second one, the life of a valuable clergyman. He said, obviously, the highest realm of philanthropy is I should save the clergyman's life. See? So he says, I'll say a prayer for him as I go, and I'll throw him a tract. And on he goes. See? The Levite comes, and he's better than the priest. He walks over and has a look at him. The priest didn't do that. He was afraid of what he might see. But the Levite does go over and look. And then he has his excuses. Well, what an insult it would be to the priest if I did something that he left undone. Obviously my superior knows better than I. My duty just to follow my superior's example. So in the concern of righteousness, on I must go. And he too says a prayer for him. But, the word but is wonderful, isn't it? But, the Bible's full of buts. And it's like an animal coming from behind and butting us. It makes us sit up. But a certain Samaritan, oh what a hated word, he comes. And he goes over to where he was. And he has compassion. He has to strip his own clothes to bind him up. He pours in oil and wine, healing and refreshment. Puts him on his own beast, on his own donkey. Leads him slowly to the inn. Doesn't matter if he's got a program, he's supposed to meet the manager of such and such a company the next day. Blow the program. He's going to help this man. He takes him to the motel. And cares for him at the motel, but the time comes when he must go. And what he has done, he has a right to ask others to do. So he calls in the motel people and he says, now look, I've been looking after him, but here's money, you look after him. And he promises he'll come back. He promises he'll come back. And this is a marvellous story, because the church in all ages have seen in it a miniature of the whole history of the world. That mankind that began in a holy place, Eden, was attacked and stripped by the devil and left dead in trespasses and sins. His iniquities are the many wounds from which he bleeds. And he tries by philosophy and by religion and by systems and by creeds and by rites to to get out of here, but he can't really help himself. He's dead in trespasses and sins. Most commentaries warn us against trying to highly spiritualize the story, lest we miss the main point, that true religion consists of kindness and goodness and charity. But the church in all ages has said the wounded man represents humanity. Attacked on the pilgrimage of life and helpless, can't help himself. And that's true. The New Testament pictures us as very far gone. You can't be any further gone than dead in trespasses and sins. And the New Testament has always pointed out the outward forms of religion are inadequate. Some people join certain denominations because they like the program, they like the ritual. And that's quite acceptable, provided they understand that's only the shell. It's the nut inside that's important. So the priest and the Levite can't help us in and of themselves unless they reflect the love of God. The Samaritan, the Christian church has always said, is a symbol of Jesus. Remember, they called him a Samaritan. You're a Samaritan. You've got a devil. He came where we are. He became like us in everything except our sinfulness. He dismounted from his glory. You remember when he washed the feet of his disciples, it says, rising from supper, put off his outer garment, girded himself with a towel, took a basin, and washed their feet. And when he finished, he put on his garment and sat down. That's a picture of the whole Christian era. He leaves the feast of heaven. He disrobes himself of the glories. He's still God, but the glories of God, he disrobes himself, puts on the towel of humanity, and washes us with his blood that cleanses us. And then when it's over, he resumes his glory and goes back to heaven. So you've got a similar idea here. He dismounts. He gets off his ass. He gets down to where the man is. The man is on the ground. Christ comes down to our level. Being made in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, even unto death. He becomes as a slave to serve us. So here's a beautiful picture of Christ. He binds up our wounds. Remember in Isaiah 61, he would bind up the brokenhearted. He puts his clothes upon us. His righteousness. We are seen clothed in his merits. Just as this man takes off his clothes and wraps them around the wounded man. And then he carries him to a place of safety. Christ introduces us to the church. Now the church is not a place of altogether safety. It's a world in miniature where most people have taken up the cross as a comfort cushion. And haven't seen that when Christ calls us, he calls us to come and die. Die to selfishness. Die to self-will. As the only real way to happiness. So he brings us to the inn. It's a place of comparative security. The story about Noah is he couldn't have stood the stench in the ark, except he knew how foul it was outside. Now that's the way it is in every church. That's exactly the way it is in every church. The church is a hospital. It's not an art gallery. It's full of bleeding people. And some people are too whole. Their hearts have never been broken. And until we're broken, we are useless. So here's a picture of Christ coming where we are, coming down to our level, dismounting from his glory, putting his clothes upon us, binding us up, taking us to the place of security, making provision for us. If I go, I'll send the comforter unto you, who's Christ's own presence. We're never alone. Never alone. Christ is as verily with us this moment as he was in the days of his flesh, but through the invisible Holy Spirit. We're never, never alone. Pentecost was the Bethlehem of the third member of the Godhead, but he came down to stay. He's still here. He's here in this room. He's here wherever we go. Christ could only be with one person at a time. The Holy Spirit was all of us, all the time. But the omnipresence of God doesn't mean God spread out like a big vapor, very thin. The omnipresence of God means all of God is fully present in every place. So Christ makes provision for us, so he goes away. And notice he promises, when I come again, I'll repay you. There is a judgment day when people receive things done in the body. I was walking with a friend recently who's been an atheist most of his life, but he's on his way now to Christianity. And he was talking about the terrible things happening. I said, Robin, remember, a great doctrine of the Christian church, there's a judgment. There's a judgment. And when all will receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad, there's a judgment day for Stalin, for Hitler, for Idi Amin, for Mao, and all the little Hitlers. some of them in our businesses, and some of them in our churches. There's a judgment day. So Christ says, I will come again. I will come again. So the story is a marvellous story. It threatens me because I am naturally selfish. And I want to regard everybody out there as a threat, which in one sense they may be. But Christ admonishes us, love our enemies, pray for those that curse us, and so on. And no war is ever solved when you keep hitting back. No personal conflict is ever solved when you're always getting your own back. The metaphorical turning of the other cheek is the only way to stop the person ultimately hitting you. They become shamed. See? So here's the story that tells me, hey, have you woken up to the fact you're mortal? You've got a judgment day coming, your life's in the hand of God, the day can see the end of it. Are you ready to go? How do you want to live? Like this. Like Jesus. Jesus. Which means that my neighbour is everyone in need. The world is my parish. Everyone is my brother and my sister. I'm in debt for everything I've got that other people don't have. Wherever God has gifted me in some special way, there I am in special debt. Everyone is my neighbour. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the story. It's easy to read, easy to talk about, hard to practice unless you write it in our hearts and minds. Please do that, for Christ's sake. Amen.